Our Old Testament lesson begins in the prophet Isaiah chapter 47, verse 8. And then I'll read through chapter 48 and verse 13. It's an address and a prophecy against Babylon, as well as God's work in the house of Israel. We'll begin at Isaiah 47, verse 8. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. It shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you. You'll not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I've declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I've made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day you've not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. And how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The people were trusting in their enchantments, their sorceries, their fortune tellers. And we say that's all superstition, but then there was Israel even using God's name like a lucky charm, like a magic incantation, you know, in the name of the Lord. and they would do this, but their heart wasn't there. Now we see how this is connected to our text, our sermon text, and our New Testament lesson, which is Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Paul is ministering at Ephesus, and it's quite a power center of magic, as well as other kinds of powers. But we'll read from Acts 19, beginning at verse 11. Now God worked unusual powers by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here we have some frauds, some snake oil salesmen who take it upon themselves to play magic with the name of the Lord, trying to cast out demons, and it didn't work. Our gospel lesson from Mark chapter 9 is another situation entirely where the disciples see some casting out demons in Jesus' name and they want to stop these guys. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark 9:38. Now John answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. O God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding. Pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Who has the power at your home? The husband's the head, so you say, well, maybe it's the husband. Maybe it's the wife. You know the little adage that goes, the wife is always right, so maybe it's the wife. Maybe it's the baby. Baby squawks and everybody jumps. Children, maybe the children running the nest. Maybe it's man's best friend, the dog. I kind of think it might be the dog. We serve the dog. We pick up after the dog after she gets in the trash. We go scoop up her mess. We order our life around the schedule of the dog. Who's going to be home to take care of the dog? Who's going to walk the dog? And sometimes I think it's a dog walking us, but who's going to feed the dog? Who's going to take the dog pot? Maybe the dog has the power. In all seriousness, the question of power, how to get things done, is at the heart of many debates. Certainly there's debates in homes about power. Certainly there are debates in societies. And we have a couple of extreme, well, some examples of two different extremes, even in our world today. For instance, in North Korea, you have an aristocrat, an autocrat, I should say, who, if he says this is what's going to happen, it happens. And if the people complain or murmur, just roll out the tanks or the bulldozers. It will happen. And then you can take our society, and we hail the democratic model. We're just all for democracy, and so we try and change things. We try and make things happen through discussion, debate, many referendums that we vote upon, much lobbying via the media, so much so that the people just sooner or later get drowned in the sea of words and paper, and sometimes the real things that perhaps should happen are lost in the fog of multiple compromises. But this whole idea of political power and how to change societies is only one aspect. There's a bigger question. How do you transform lives? Individuals, people. And the two are related, the transformation of societies and the transformation of individuals. And it's true that sometimes we try to change things in society. We pass laws, we repeal laws, we have elections, we kick the bums out, we put new ones. We have revolutions in parts of the world. And so we try and make massive societal changes. But often, when we do such a thing, it's just an outward shell, because inside, the people inside this outward shell, they maybe aren't happy with this. They're not changed. We could call it a corporate hypocrisy. And of course, then there's the idea of changing or seeing lives transformed. And as lives are transformed, inevitably over time, it will transform societies, families, communities, nations. The subject of our text this morning in Acts 19, verses 11 through 20, it's about God displaying his power at Ephesus. And God displays his power at Ephesus through the ministry of Paul. And since God has the power to change lives and whole societies, since God has the power to heal or to kill, the power to make alive and the power to destroy, therefore we should fear him and keep his commandments, to borrow the conclusion from Ecclesiastes. Fear God, keep his commandments. And that's really the purpose or application of this text. As we reflect on God's power, his omnipotence, it ought to move us to be actively fearing him. And the way we should fear him is with a living faith. Not just, yeah, I believed in the Lord. No, I'm living this faith. The just shall live by faith. We should fear Him with a living faith. We should fear Him with a confessing lifestyle. Not harboring sin. We should confess Him with a wholesale discipleship. Not holding back. So let's begin here in verse 11. Point number one in your outline, the Lord worked powers through Paul. The Lord worked powers through Paul. It says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. The word miracles is actually the word dunamis in the Greek. We get our word dynamite from it. It's commonly translated power throughout the Scriptures. And so God was working unusual powers by the hands of Paul. At Ephesus, the question of power is central. We'll see this today. We'll see it again next week, Lord willing, with this large riot that took place at Ephesus. And in our text this morning, we have this focus of power, and the text is bookended by two statements dealing with power. Verse 11, now God worked unusual powers by the hands of Paul. And then verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And we could actually translate that verse this way. The word of God grew and was strong in accordance with the power of the Lord. A synonym is used there of the word power in verse 11. So we have these bookends framing this text, declaring God's power through His works, declaring God's power through His word. And sandwiched between these two bookends are the fruits of the works of God's power by Paul's ministry. And hence we have this chiastic structure in our outline. Looks kind of like a greater than sign, or half of an X. Because point one and then the very last point parallel one another, dealing with these statements declaring God's power. And right in the middle, point four, is the crux here. What should be our response to God's power? Well, it should be to fear God and to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. There's some parallel statements in Acts, and we've seen a couple of them already about, you know, a summary, so the word of the Lord grew. If you look back at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we see one of those statements. Acts 6 verse 7, it says, then the word of the Lord spread, or word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. We have another one in Acts 12:24. Where it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And so then Luke gives us another one here in verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. But what's different about this summary from those other two in Acts 6 and Acts 12 is this time he mentions power with that strong, emphatic statement. The word of God grew and was strong in accordance with the power of God. God's kingdom depends on power. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 4:20. But it doesn't depend on human power. It doesn't depend on our power. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19. God's kingdom depends on power, but not ours. Now, Paul had been preaching the kingdom of God in the synagogue there in Ephesus for 2 months. But he wasn't preaching on his own power. We read here in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul says he had this lesson to learn. He'd been asking Christ 3 different times if he'd remove this thorn in this flesh, this thing that was afflicting him. And 3 times the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. You're weak, Paul, but I'm strong. And through your weakness, my strength will come forth. The kingdom of God depends on power, not ours. And so Paul had to learn this lesson to boast in his weaknesses so that Christ could powerfully transform him. And not just transform him, but then use him to see other lives transformed and then whole societies. And I think it's very likely that Paul learned some of this lesson right at Ephesus. It's believed he probably wrote these letters of Corinth when he was at Ephesus. And if you look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1 verses 8 and 9, something happened in Ephesus that left Paul feeling crushed to the very point that he thought he was going to die. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Asia being what we call Turkey today. Ephesus was on the western coast of Turkey, or Asia. We had this trouble that came to us in Asia that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He thought it was about over. And what he had to look forward to was his own resurrection in the last day. This morning in our call to worship, we read from that great resurrection treatise in 1 Corinthians 15. And there in the end, 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, Luke doesn't tell us in the book of Acts anything about this great trial that came upon Paul that crushed him to the point where he thought he was going to die. He doesn't tell us about these beasts that Paul fought with at Ephesus, whether real or by analogy, powers of others. But it seems he faced some persecution sometime while he was at Ephesus. Maybe it had something to do with the riot that follows here in the next text. But what's important is that Paul still believes most emphatically in the power of God at work through his ministry. I'm weak, but he is strong. He was, in this point, imitating the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus demonstrated this whole idea of weakness and allowing God's power to work through you in Christ's humiliation. Born of a woman, made in the form of a servant, taking upon our flesh, becoming obedient to death, learning all of our infirmities and weaknesses, and then the power of God working through him. And so Paul learned that God's power is most splendidly displayed in our little weaknesses, through our utter weaknesses. Why does God do that? You know the answer. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul tells us how God doesn't call many wise, doesn't call many strong, because he says the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why does he do that? Why does he want to work through our weaknesses to display his power so that no flesh should glory in his presence? But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God doesn't want us boasting in what we've accomplished. What we can accomplish does not please him, because we are utterly sinful apart from Christ. And so the Lord worked powers through Paul. Point number two, in Ephesus, the sick are miraculously healed. We pick up the story in verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons, probably the work aprons that Paul used in making tents when he was working, handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, Luke says these were some of the unusual miracles or unusual powers by the hands of Paul. I'm curious what normal powers or normal miracles look like. These were some unusual ones that he wanted to focus on, and they are unusual. Hankies and work aprons used to heal the sick, to exorcise demons. And by the way, the mention of evil spirits kind of just builds on the case that this was so serious, that the mode of healing was so effective, that this is not just Paul, this is the power of God. Now when you read verse 12, honestly, doesn't it sound superstitious? A little hokey? Hankies and aprons? It touched Paul, and if it touches you, you'll be healed. That sounds a little strange, but it's not superstition at work here. Paul would not encourage superstition. He would trounce that. He would put that down. The Holy Spirit would not endorse such unbelief. Superstition and faith are opposites. Faith drives out superstition. I believe those who suggest that Paul sent these articles himself suggest correctly what's going on in the text. And in fact, it even seems to read from this. These things were brought from his body. Where are they going? Well, verse 10 tells us that when Paul stayed for 2 years at Ephesus, all those who dwelt in Asia, all that throughout that region of Turkey, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. They're hearing this, but Paul's located in Ephesus. They're hearing the gospel. Their lives are being transformed. They're hearing reports of great miracles happening. Reports are coming back to the apostle. There are sick people here. They're believing. He says, take this. Take this to them. Paul was only the Lord's instrument. It was the Lord's own power. The Lord's power working, using these articles that Paul touched to heal people. It's God working through unusual powers by the hands of Paul. Hankies and aprons. Again, we can see Christ in these miraculous healings, because though these were unusual powers, they were not unique powers. Something similar happened in the life of Christ, and we know at least of one reported case. But remember, he was being pressed by the crowds. People were clamoring around him, wanting to touch him to be healed. And that one woman who had the hemorrhage of blood for 12 years. 12 years. Unclean. She's not supposed to even be there. She's unclean. She reaches and touches the hem of his shawl. And Christ heals her. Earlier in the book of Acts, it says that people were laying their sick in the path so that even Peter's shadow might cross them. And they were healed. Christ gave Paul this unusual power to heal. Why? Why did he do this? Because this seems rather bizarre. Well, we have a record of why in the last verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16:20. It says the Lord gave these powers to his apostles to confirm their apostleship, to confirm that these men were sent out from the living God to proclaim the living word of God. And so it was confirming their ministry. It was confirming the word they were preaching. So the Lord gave these extraordinary gifts to the apostles. What power has God given you? Now, I'm not talking about your hankies and aprons. But what power? Has he given you power? Well, yes, he has. Go again to the bookend at the end of the text, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mighty and prevailed. You have the word. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the places no man can go. It divides asunder the thoughts and intents of our heart. You've been given this powerful word. You've been given the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. It's interesting with this focus of power here in Acts, when we're talking about the city of Ephesus, strange things happening, power being displayed by the Lord. In Paul's letter to this church sometime later, this theme of power comes up in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 19, Paul writes, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the very power that is involved in the resurrection of Christ's body from the dead, That's working in you. Well, what is that? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. It's the Holy Spirit. The very God of gods who is eternal, infinite, unchangeable, who spoke and the worlds came into being. That God is in you, strengthening you in the inner man. Go on in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God's given us power, His own power, to withstand the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes, the wiles, the deceit of the devil. What power has Christ given you? You should be able to answer that. God's given me His Word. God's given me Himself, His Spirit. God's enabled me to stand against the enemy. And not to bow to his sorceries. There is a real concentration of power there in the city of Ephesus. And the theme of God's power is concentrated in this story. But you see, my friends, there's a great concentration of God's power given to believers. Not superstition. God's power. Point number three. Paul is set apart from false teachers and miracle workers. So I pick up the story. Here's these tremendous things happening, these powers done by the hands of Paul, handkerchiefs, aprons, so forth, exorcisms going on. And then, verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." There were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. Well, Paul set apart from these false teachers. But you see, power attracts attention, doesn't it? Who doesn't want power? Who doesn't want the ability to make things happen? And so they're enticed by power. Satan was enticed by power before his fall. He was this exalted cherub. He wanted the power. He grasped for what was not his. And so do his seed. So do his children. And here we got these seven wandering vagabond Jewish exorcists. They had either heard or seen the evidence of these miracles. They want a piece of the action. They want the power. And they're greedy for gain. They're unscrupulous opportunists. They're practitioners of fraudulent magic. They're known as the seven sons of Sceva, a high priest, which interestingly enough, there's no Jewish record of any high priest named Sceva, so we don't know who these guys are. And by the way, if they were sons of the high priest, we'd have to ask, why are they here? Why are they not at the temple? That's where the priesthood ministered. But here they are wandering around. They traveled around, and they were known as exorcists, but here was a new power. And they figured they had caught something here. They figured they had captured some magic words. Jesus whom Paul preaches. So if we say this magic name, Jesus whom Paul preaches, abracadabra, demon be gone, they would be able to do even greater things. But of course the Lord Jesus wasn't impressed with these seven. He did choose to make an impression on others through the seven. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. By the way, in verse 16, there are several themes of the fall of man, our first father. The dragon overpowered Eve with his beguilement. Here it was a physical overpowering, but there was still an overpowering. they fled out naked. Adam and Eve fled in their nakedness and hid. And so we have these themes of the fall. But the Lord Jesus was setting apart his servant Paul by this. Just saying, boy, this is going to do damage to the work of Christ. No, the Lord was going to set apart his servant from these false teachers. The demon respected Jesus. The demon respected Paul as well, but he had no respect for the seven. There's an application here because there's a vital principle. The gospel does indeed provide power. Do you believe that? Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel does indeed provide power, but the gospel's not magic. It's not to be treated like magic, like these men treated it. Magic tries to gain that power without paying the price of humble submission to the God whose power it is. Pilate thought he had power. I have power to release you. I have power to destroy you, Jesus. Jesus said you'd have no power except it had been given to you from above. So the gospel does provide power. It's not magic. At the same time, to reject the power, as some do, because maybe you're afraid of magic or superstition, that's to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's to miss the whole point of this text. You've got the cheap fraud that likes to show itself as power, and then you have the true power of God working through the gospel, working through the word, working through the hands of God's man. But it was a man who was humbly submitted to God as he learned this lesson of being crushed, despairing of life, that in his weaknesses he could boast in the strength of Christ. And so by this incident, you can see how the seven are leveled, they're beaten, they're abused, they're humiliated. That didn't harm the work of the gospel. That was just setting apart the true worker of God, Paul. I ask you, are you set apart to God? Let me ask that question a different way. Do you humbly submit to Him? Are you humbly submitting to Him? The way we humbly submit to our God is when we come to His Word and He says, do this, and we do it. When He says, believe this, and we believe it. And when He says, don't do that, we don't do that. And when we've disobeyed, then we humbly submit by doing what He says. We come and we acknowledge that we have sinned in His sight. Please forgive me. That's being set apart to God. Let's go on to point number four, because that leads us to fear God and magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. So this was a wild incident, and verse 17 says, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It was probably a great embarrassment to the Jews of Ephesus, since these were some of their kin. It probably shut down some of their hard-heartedness. But the Gentiles were just incredibly amazed at this as well. Again, Ephesus was a center of power. It was a center of power politically. It was a center of power religiously, as we'll see next week. This is the Temple of Diana was there, one of the wonders of the world. This was a center of magical power as well. But Paul's ministry here demonstrated the power of the name of the Lord Jesus, used in faith by His servant, equipped by God. It's stronger than all these other powers. Remember, we read from the Old Testament where Israel would call and use the name of the Lord, but they were using it insincerely. They would swear by the temple, swear by the altar, swear by all these things, but they were using like magical enchantments, incantations. No, the power of God is strong to heal. The power of God is strong to beat and abuse frauds. The power of God is strong to put the fear of God on all, it said. All, believer and unbeliever alike. And it wasn't simply just the failure of the exorcists you know, because the name of Jesus was used and involved. No, no. This was a new power operating with stunning effect against all these superstitious powers and the occult. The fraudulent was shown to be what it was. The true was revealed what it is. This is the work of Jesus, who's been raised from the dead, who's in heaven, reigning. These exorcists violated two themes that we find in Proverbs 22, verses 1 and 4. In Proverbs 2, verse 1, it says, "A good name is to be more desired than great riches." Well, they wanted the riches. They didn't care so much about the name. We don't even know who the Sceva is. And then there's another verse, Proverbs 22, verse 4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." And so they violate these two principles. They didn't choose a good name over riches, and they didn't seek riches, honor, and life from God by humbling themselves before Him and fearing the Lord. And the application I'd make to us is we need to fear Lord Jesus. We know He's been given a name which is above every name. We need to fear Lord Jesus. He's been given all authority. We need to fear Him and magnify His name and not trifle with it. We're told in the Catechism, question number 54, about the third commandment. It says, what is required in the third commandment of God? The third commandment, which is to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. These men trifled with it. They thought it was just a magic, you know, incantation. Say this and this will happen. They tried to manipulate the future by these little tricks. We're also told in the Catechism 101, what do we pray for in the first petition? The first petition, which is "Hallowed be thy name," we pray that God will enable us and others to glorify Him in all by which He makes Himself known, and that He dispose all things to His own glory. When we talk about the name of the Lord and the word of the Lord, we're kind of talking about synonymous things, because the name of the Lord is how He's made Himself known, as well as the word. He reveals Himself by His name. He reveals Himself by His spoken word and the word inscripturated. Fear the Lord Jesus. Magnify His name. In fact, the scripture says He's magnified His word even above His name. Well, as we go on to the parallel point to number 3, believers are sanctified in the fear of the Lord. Paul was set apart from the false teachers. Well, believers are set apart, sanctified, made holy in the fear of the Lord. Verse 18, many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. These were people who were deeply fearing the Lord, because they're confessing their sins, and they're not doing it silently or privately, but publicly, and they're not doing it generally, but specifically, this is what I've done. They're telling their deeds. Now, there is a rule that we're to follow. If we commit a private offense, then we go to the word, to the person privately, and confess it. But if we've committed a sin that's known publicly, then we need to make public confession. And they were confessing things that they'd been involved with that were well known. And we're going to see this in the next verse. They're confessing their sins. Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." It's an interesting proverb where we parallel these two thoughts. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. We want to land on God is love, and we want to tell people God is love, and He is. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God is also to be feared. And it's a sanctifying fear. God is to be feared. It's a wholesome fear, the one who promises mercy. God is to be feared because we can't deceive Him. He knows what we've done. No, you know, there in Isaiah, no one sees me. I am He. Well, you know, if no one else sees our sins, there's always one who does. If no one else sees and knows the sinful thoughts I'm thinking, there is always one who does. And so we need to fear Him because He knows what we've done. And so we need to be truthful. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. This is a sanctifying fear of God. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness," or the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. These people were on their knees, fearing the Lord properly, being sanctified. And then we go to the parallel point to 2. These converted, they're marvelously counting the cost of discipleship. Verse 19, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." When John the Baptist came preaching and baptizing, he demanded that the people who were coming, that they bear fruits worthy of repentance. One of those fruits would be public confession of things we've done. That's a start. But for a people like the Ephesians, they were steeped in their superstitious idolatry. And you know, again, this we may think, well, that's then and this is now. We don't get involved in that. We still have ways where we try and control and manipulate events in the future. I'm not talking about just simply making your plans, what you plan to do, and if the Lord wills, we do them. But we try, even sometimes we may be guilty of using the name of the Lord in a trifling way, trying to manipulate, like we control what's going to happen. Well, they were really steeped in this whole idea. And so when they're burning these expensive magic books, it is a fruit worthy of repentance. Luke doesn't specify what silver coin was used. It's commonly believed it was the drachma. And a drachma was considered a day's wage. So 50,000 silver coins, 50,000 days' wages would be approximately 160 years of one man's labor. Not of his years of life, but 160 years of labor. That would come up to millions of dollars. They're not just tossing a few insignificant things here. This is really counting the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and following Him. By the way, that little tidbit in there about the price, the $50,000 worth of 50,000 pieces of silver and burning this, that's a little precursor, a foreshadowing of something to come. We've already seen this at Philippi, but when the gospel begins to have a financial impact, trouble generally is just around the corner. And so is true here in Ephesus. But my friends, the application here is this is repentance. This is turning from idolatry to faith and fear in the living God. This is the most... You know, we think that hankies and aprons healing people is the most striking thing of God's power. No, this is. This is the most striking example of the power of God at work in Ephesus. Counting the cost of being Christ's disciples. Burning these costly magic books. Publicly confessing their sin. Renunciation of those who have been practicing and believing these trades, these practices to try and manipulate and control things. They were not double-minded. They weren't halfway Christians. They were sold out wholesale for the Lord Jesus. I assume that what we're hearing here in verses 18 and 19 is probably the initial turning of these Ephesians from sin to Christ. Yesterday I emailed out an article to y'all from James Jordan about conversion. So if you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. But this is probably their initial conversion. They are turned from idolatry to the living God. They're purging out the old leaven and they're eating from the bread of life. But, Christian, I say to you, beware of tolerating a little sin, a little leaven that begins to clutter the house of our life. Because if we tolerate a little sin in the house of our life, before long, it's not so little. Pretty soon it becomes a sin which so easily besets us. It no longer seems a little thing. It seems like it has power over me and I don't have power over it. Like Cain was warned by God, sin desires you, sin wants to control you, but you control it. But if we tolerate it, then pretty soon it's controlling us. And maybe that's the case with you, and we need to take heed to Christ's warning. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he's not talking about mutilation, but being radical. Radical, sold out, counting the cost of being Christ's disciple. Maybe you need to take inventory of your life. Maybe there's some house cleansing that needs to be done. Maybe it's bonfire time. Better for you to enter into life maimed, your precious, valuable idols burnt, rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Final point, the Lord's word powerfully increased and prevailed. So Luke gives us the summary. Verse 20, the word of God grew and was strong in accordance with the power of the Lord. We know from verse 10 that the word grew geographically, all across Asia. But we also see from this account, it was growing exponentially, intrinsically, in the believers there at Ephesus. This was not just, I'll add Jesus to my already filled life. This is total transformation. So when strong corruptions are put to death and vicious habits are changed and long-standing evil customs are broken off and pleasant, favorable, fashionable sins are abandoned, the result is, it's what's happening is the Word of God is growing strong in accordance with the power of the Lord. And the Christ, the Word, goes on conquering and to conquering. Conquering all his and our enemies, but first he's subduing us to himself. My friends, you can have the power of God working in you. Maybe you feel like, boy, I name the name of Christ, but I seem to be powerless. You can have the power of God working in you. Fear him. Trust him. Go to his mirror. This reveals his holiness to us, his standard. And look into that mirror and see what reflection you give. Are you mirroring the character of God, who is holy, righteous, good, merciful, just? Or are you mirroring something else? Fear him, trust him. Count the cost, turn to him, turn away from your sins, put them to death in the strength of the Lord. Cry out to him. Pray for one another. Pray that the name of the Lord Jesus will be magnified in you and through you. Father in heaven, we thank you for this incredible account of your power working through Paul's weakness, working to transform lives in Ephesus. Brothers and sisters, that one day we will gather around the throne rejoicing in your power and love, your mercy and truth. Lord, make us powerful in your strength. Help us to rejoice in our weakness. Help us to put to death and mortify the deeds of the flesh. Help us so that sin does not rule over us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.